This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 48 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it An Immovable Faith. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I have just finished a biography of Benjamin Franklin, and during his long life, he held to one overriding principle, that there was no principle above compromise. In our hallowed group of national forefathers, Franklin was the great compromiser. No position held by anyone was above negotiating a middle ground with another position. During heated debate in the Second Continental Congress and the writing of the Declaration of Independence, the peace negotiations with Britain, and the Constitutional Convention of 1787 to formulate the nation's constitution, Franklin was the one who, to put it into our vernacular, would say, "Can't we all just get along?" Franklin was the reliable conciliator. During the many negotiations to establish this union of disparate states, as well as establish the brand new United States of America in the rest of the world. Thus, it should not be surprising that Franklin had no firm convictions regarding faith. He had, over his lifetime, what the recent biographer Walter Isaacson calls a, quote, "amorphous faith in a benevolent God," end quote. For him, practical benefits always took precedent over spirituality. And this comes out in his final summation of his religious thinking the month before he died. Quoting Isaacson here in his biography. Franklin said, "I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we render him is doing good to his other children." Isaacson continues, when buttonholed by the specific question regarding whether he believed in Jesus, he answered that the system of morals that Jesus provided was, quote, "the best the world ever saw or is likely to see," end quote. But on the issue of whether Jesus was divine, he provided a surprisingly candid and wry response. Quote, "I have," he declared, "some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Well, in less time than he may have anticipated, it would be less than a month before he died, that opportunity arrived for Franklin, and I have no doubt that in the end, quote, "knowing the truth," end quote, caused him more trouble than he had expected. In verse 15 of our passage in this session, the Apostle Paul takes a different position. Those who call themselves Christians cannot compromise with the things of this world. They cannot compromise with other belief systems, other faiths, followers of Jesus Christ, the Christ whom Benjamin Franklin realized just moments after he closed his eyes for the last time was indeed divine, are to stand firm on the precepts of their faith. There can be no getting along. Let's read our passage, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 2. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I can think of no command by Paul more pertinent to our time. This society demands not just compromise, but that Christians be the ones to always bend, to change, to adapt to someone else's belief system. So verse 15 has direct application to our situation today. He begins in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm." The Greek word even sounds appropriate. It sounds like stand firm. The word is steko, S-T-E-K-O, but it's pronounced steko. Stay in place. Stay where you are. Stand firm means just that. Literally, it means be stationary, standing upright. Or figuratively, it means standing fast, not bending, not compromising, to persevere. Paul states it even more forcefully in his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes in chapter 16, verse 13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Think of standing in a river against a strong current and leaning into it to remain where you are, rather than giving into the flow and being carried downstream. That's the idea. "Stand firm," he writes, "and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Paul adds to stand firm, krateo, which means to seize or retain something, hold to. It can mean seizing to arrest. It was used in the narrative of Christ's apprehension in the garden. Behind it is the idea of using strength. Put together, we have a picture of strong, active resolve to stand for faith in Christ. Notice that Paul, in this letter, however, does not say that. He doesn't come right out and say, "in Christ." He says that they are to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And then he defines for them which traditions he refers to. But notice how we're going, I'll make the case that he really is saying that we are to stand firm in our faith in Christ. He's just coming in a side door. So stay with me. Here's the how he defines the traditions he refers to. "The traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, all but the King James versions add either "by mouth" or "spoken" in the ESV, because logos, word, is typically used to refer to something said, speech, a message. So it's appropriate for them to add "by mouth" or "spoken." Now, I think it's necessary to translate traditions from our vernacular to that of the first century Greek. Probably the first thing that comes to mind for any of us when we hear the word traditions is we see that as the way we've always done things around here. In other words, something becomes a tradition by sheer repetition. Most of us at one time or another have done battle with traditions, or more accurately, traditionalism in the church. It can be a hot-button word. Back in the mid-80s, when I first sat in on a planning meeting for a church musical, I began offering some of my own ideas. I remember to this day one of the women there expressing in no uncertain terms that's not how we do it here. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what traditions means here. The word is paradosis, and it means transmission. that is a precept. The key to understanding how the word traditions is being used is right here in our text, beginning with traditions which you were taught. The word paradosis means something handed to another, as a teacher hands knowledge to a pupil. Adam Clark writes, "The word paradosis, which we render tradition, signifies anything delivered in the way of teaching, and here most obviously means the doctrines delivered by the apostle to the Thessalonians, whether in his preaching, private conversation, or by these letters." End quote. The word also implies on the part of a teacher that he is not expressing his own ideas, but is delivering or handing over a message received from someone else, such as what Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians and is typically stated when we take communion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread," etc. So that's the idea. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's the idea behind traditions. He says it again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul clarifies more explicitly his source. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11-12. That's it. He defines it very well. That is what he means by traditions. Something he received by revelation from Christ and is now delivering, teaching to the Thessalonians. Back to that letter. Our Thessalonian letter. So when Paul, as in verse 14, refers to our gospel, it's not something he dreamed up on his own, but the gospel, good news, given him by Christ to deliver to the Gentiles. And in his instance, it could be in one of two forms. He says, by word of mouth. Here he refers to his personal teaching of them while in Thessalonica. Or by letter from us. His first letter, as well as the one he's writing at the moment, and any subsequent correspondence. And note the distinction between letter from us, the King James versions have our epistle, and what he wrote in verse 2 about a letter as if from us. Note that in look at verse 1 of this chapter. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Others had been writing letters to the Thessalonians with spurious traditions while falsifying Paul's name. But here he says a letter from us, the real thing, the authentic word. After the long passage describing the horror of the tribulation, how millions would be fooled, even deluded by a spirit from God, into believing the lies of the Antichrist, Paul now calls upon the Thessalonians to stand firm on the truth from God that he had and is delivering to them. And notice how we got from standing firm in the traditions Paul taught to standing firm in their faith in Christ. Paul received his traditions from Christ himself, so the two are synonymous. What he taught was Christ. And now we come to the last two verses of this dramatic and dynamic chapter, verses 16 and 17. And for those of you who are of the opinion I spend way too much time on brief passages, let it be known that the late, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers, delivered 5 separate sermons on just these last two verses of chapter 2. Be comforted that my typical verbosity will not reach that extent. Paul closes this second chapter with an earnest prayer. I would call it a benediction. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Verse 16 is to whom the prayer is addressed. Verse 17 is the entreaty. The emphasis in verses 13 to 14 was on the centrality of God in all things. He chose us. He called us that we would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is Paul's command to the Thessalonians, that is, what they are to do. They are to stand firm. But in verses 16 to 17, Paul returns to the earlier theme that ultimately it is all of God. He is the one who has loved us, given us comfort and grace, and who strengthens our hearts. So first, the address. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. As is typical for many scholars and commentators, some have tried to make something of the fact that here Paul mentions Christ Jesus first, when in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he reversed the order. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:11. The first letter, chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So there he reverses them. Some make much of this, they scratch their heads trying to figure out why. There really is no why. The evidence is that throughout his letters, Paul writes it both ways, and I don't believe there's reason to overanalyze this. The Father and the Son are one. And I would only note that but for Christ, we could not even call God our Father. So because of that, it makes perfect sense to put Christ first. And then he says, who has loved us? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us. As Lang puts it, the root of all is the unmerited love of God. And Paul subtly expresses the oneness of the Father and Son, as the grammarians among us will have noticed, with the singular has. He lists two persons, two deities, but then he follows it with has. If he saw the Son and Father as two distinct entities, he would have used have, they have, he has. See the difference? So he subtly says, yes, there are two names here, two individuals, but they are one. And so I will use the singular has. But this is not a moment to be pedantic. The text declares that God loves us. And I would like to quote from one of those five sermons that Spurgeon preached on this text. And it, just before I do, please, if you are not familiar with the work of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, virtually all of which is in the public domain and freely available, every one of his sermons is available on the internet for free. You can download the whole package. It's even indexed. You will have no finer reading, no more illumination of God's Word than listening to reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great 19th century preacher. Here's what he wrote about the fact that God loves us. I cannot help repeating my frequent remark that the love of God is a theme more fit for the solitary contemplation of each person than for public utterance or explanation. It is to be felt, but it never can be uttered. Who can speak of love? In what language shall we sing its sweetness? No other word nor set of words can utter its meaning. You may go round about and make a long definitions, but you have not defined it. And he who never felt his heart glow with it will remain an utter stranger to it. Depict it as you may. Love must be felt in the heart. It cannot be learned from a dictionary. God has loved us. I want you not so much to follow what I shall have to say upon that wonderful fact as to try and think over this thought for yourselves. God has loved us. Drink into that truth of God. Take the word, lay it under your tongue, and let it dissolve like a wafer made with honey till it sweetens all your soul. God has loved us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. No one writes like Spurgeon. I highly commend him to you. And then our text continues, and who has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Still describing our Savior and God and what he has done for us, Paul writes that we have received eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Again, Lang, the root of all is the unmerited love of God. We are not just comforted now and then. Children of God have an eternal comfort. The word means perpetual, everlasting, since the world began. And our hope is not just good in the sense that it is the opposite of bad. Is there such a thing as bad hope? But it is blessed. It is a kindness. It is generous and overflowing. The child of God can spend every day, every waking moment being comforted and encouraged by the hope, the promise he or she has for this very moment. He is with us right now. He is with us now. And hope for the future. He is preparing a home for us to be with him for all eternity. And finally, in verse 17, we have the plea. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I'd like to close this by deferring to the venerable Matthew Henry, early 18th century. His commentary on the entire Bible was published around the first decade of the 17th century. I'm sorry, the 1700s. I'd like to defer to him for his thoughts on the entreaty part of Paul's benediction. This is what Matthew Henry writes, and we close with this. It is observable how comfort and establishment are here joined together. Note, therefore, 1. Comfort is a means of establishment. For the more pleasure we take in the word and work and ways of God, the more likely we shall be to persevere therein. And 2. Our establishment in the ways of God is a likely means in order to comfort. Whereas, if we are wavering in faith and of a doubtful mind, or if we are halting and faltering in our duty, no wonder if we are strangers to the pleasures and joys of religion. What is it that lies at the bottom of all our uneasiness, but our unsteadiness in religion? We must be established in every good word and work, in the word of truth and the work of righteousness. Christ must be honored by our good works and good words, and those who are sincere will endeavor to do both. And in so doing, they may hope for comfort and establishment, till at length their holiness and happiness be completed.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.